Let us commence reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13, commencing from verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fjords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he has finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The next passage is from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan has gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over for the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senai. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and earthquake, and it was a very great panic. Next passage, please. The third passage is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And this is where the Lord rejects Saul. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and destroy it to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you have showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction of all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Samuel king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can be here, your people, to hear your word and to listen to it, to hear you speak to us through it. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'll help us to hear this, receive it, and to respond in obedience and joy and rejoicing. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can be here to think about how this word, this story, it points forward to you. And so while we pray for a blessing on our gathering here as we hear your word, we also remember the primary kids church event and ask that you'll be sustaining the teachers down there, that you'll be helping the children to make connections, and especially that they'll be able to hear that great message of Jesus and the great hope that we have in him at Easter. So, Father, we ask that you'll bless our time now for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine, if you will, a couple of engineers in a factory. It's a factory that runs 24/7, and late one evening, a couple of engineers are thinking that it's probably time to test some of the equipment. It's long overdue. Testing is a good thing. You've got to regularly test your equipment to make sure that it's all in working order. And so they head to one of the larger machines. They shut down some components while others continue to power on. In this case, safety instructions are ignored. And because of that, not only does the test fail, but the machine ends up breaking. It's an expensive lesson, right? But context matters as well. So it's one thing if I'm at home and I buy a new appliance and I don't read the instructions and then I break it. That's on me. It's another thing for engineers in 1986 at a nuclear power plant in Chernobyl to fail to follow instructions while running a test on one of their reactors, causing the greatest nuclear catastrophe in history. Failure to follow instructions can have massive, far-reaching consequences. Now, I raise all of that because at the end of our section in 1 Samuel today, we're going to see the tragic and sad failure of Saul, the first king of Israel. But it begs the question, why did Saul fail? Why did he fail? If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the introduction to Saul's kingship. We met him in chapters 9 to 11. And a big question was raised at the end there. If Saul remains faithful to God, then he could continue to lead Israel well. So will he remain faithful to God? Last week, Pastor Richard asked a good question too. In Samuel, the prophet's farewell address to the nation, we asked this one question. Will this king that they have asked for, will this king follow the Lord and deliver his people from trouble? The answer is no. For all the promise and potential of Saul, he fails miserably. And like the engineers at Chernobyl, it's because he fails to follow the instructions of God. And in this sermon, I'm going to lightly jump over the story and make some observations and application along the way. So follow along with me. We begin in chapter 13 with the same issue that we left off with at the end of chapter 11. The Philistines are still around. They're mustering to fight. They've gathered to themselves 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and according to chapter 13, verse 5, troops like the sand on the seashore. Right? That's a massive and overwhelming army. And in a very almost understandable way, Saul and his men are so afraid that they go into hiding. So we've got a clear problem here. And what Saul needs is a word from God, some word of comfort, of assurance, of direction to tell him when and where to attack. And into this complex situation is another complication. Samuel, God's prophet, is delayed. Samuel, the one who can bring God's word and give direction, but he's not there. Saul is now looking at his situation. His men are scared and they are beginning to scatter from him. And so what is Saul to do? His answer is to take the initiative. Samuel's not here. They need a ritual to happen, so he does it. Read it again with me in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, as a pastor at Esalie Church here, I really like it when the leaders at church take initiative and make decisive calls. Hint, hint. Right? It's good. It shows leadership. But is that what is happening here? In verse 10, as soon as Saul is done with the offering, Samuel rocks up and asks a big question. What have you done? It's not a question of curiosity as though Samuel is going, oh, is this some sort of pre-battle barbecue? This is a deeply serious, deeply concerning question. What have you done, Saul? Saul's reply tells us he doesn't get the problem. Read it again with me from verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." You see what Saul's saying there in his reply? "You, Samuel, didn't arrive when you agreed. I haven't sought God's favor, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." He blames Samuel for the delay and basically says his hands were forced because of his men. But when you look at Samuel's reply, Samuel pinpoints the issue. Have a look at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you.'" See, Saul looked at his outward circumstances. His reply looks only to the external problem. Samuel says the issue is with Saul's heart. He had not kept God's commands. Now, what does he mean by that? How did Saul try to seek God's favor? Did he pray? Did he seek God's guidance? Or did he simply go through the ritual, hoping that this kind of outward display of religiosity would be enough for God to be happy with? See, the issue isn't that Saul took initiative in the wrong way. The issue is in the way that he has treated God. He offered a sacrifice, but with no heart. Saul wasn't interested in seeking God. He wasn't offering the sacrifice as a means of connecting with God and seeking guidance in the battle. To Saul, this was just a necessary but unnecessary ritual to get through. And then he could get on with the more pressing issue of the battle. But you see, Samuel says, no, this is not how a king is to lead his people. The king is supposed to lead his people not just in battle, but also spiritually. If I can put it this way, Saul is Israel's worship leader. That's why in Deuteronomy 17, the law says that the first act of a king is to write down a copy of the law itself. Just have a listen, Deuteronomy 17. "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of the words of this law and these statutes." See that? Copy the law, read it daily, follow it. As worship leader, he needed to know God and keep his laws. And if he does that, then he will lead Israel to worship God as the big, powerful, and gracious God that he is. That's the problem here in 1 Samuel 13. Saul's actions demonstrate he has a very small view of God. He doesn't trust God and lead his men to seek God's word and guidance. Rather, Saul is just driven by his circumstances rather than being driven by God's directions. He is showing himself to be a man who doesn't really love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will just tick off the religious rituals so that he can get on with his own thing. Do you ever catch yourself doing that? Moving through the religious rituals to tick them off so that you can get on with your own life? What does that say about your heart towards God? You can tell a person's heart at the end of the day by their actions, though. Chapter 14 then reveals so much about Saul's heart and also so much about his son, Jonathan. Chapter 13 has Saul kind of beginning to spiral down. Chapter 14 highlights that trip down by contrasting Saul and his son, Jonathan. Jonathan is nothing like his father. Now, we've read a little bit, the first half of it. I'm going to dip into the second half as well, so stick with me, okay? Jonathan, we see, is brave. At the end of chapter 13, Saul is still hiding in the caves with his men. But at the beginning of chapter 14, you've got Jonathan hatching a plan with one of his men and a plan to confront the Philistines, just him and his servant, which is super brave, some may say foolishly brave. Right? It kind of reminds me of those old Kung Fu movies I used to watch as a kid, where, you know, the one hero would go up against 50 people, but you'd notice after a time that everyone would just attack him one by one, and then everyone would be kind of dancing in the background, right? This is not what's going to happen here, right? An army as great as the sand on the seashore versus two men. But unlike his father, Jonathan also trusts God. Listen to his words again, chapter 14, verse 6, as he hatches this plan. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Can you hear that trust in God? If God is working for Jonathan, then nothing can stop God. But this trust doesn't mean that Jonathan is just going to jump in with his friend and take them on. No, he seeks God's guidance. Chapter 14, verse 8 onward, Jonathan lays out this kind of two paths that may open up, right? One path, he and his servant will go up to the Philistines and meet with... If he and the servants go up and the Philistines come down to meet them, then God's not with them. But second path, if they go up and the Philistines invite them to come up, then they can know that God is with them and that victory is theirs. Now, before we move on, let me say a quick word about this kind of method of seeking God's guidance in life. This story reminds me of John Chapman, who's an evangelist, lived in Sydney, great guy, lovely man, great, powerful evangelist. He was a single man all his life. I remember he told a story of when he was young, he was kind of interested in two women, but he didn't know which one to choose. So he put the names of one woman, each woman on a piece of paper, put them on his windowsill and said, "Dear Lord, please get rid of one name and I'll know which one to marry." And then both flew away. Right? So let me be clear. See, what we see Jonathan doing here is not the way that we seek God's guidance. God gives us his word. He gives us wisdom and godly friends in the church to guide and lead us. We don't need to lay down options before God or a golden fleece, if you're familiar with Gideon's story, or anything like that. Right? What here is happening, is what is being described here in this chapter, is a clear contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul. Jonathan seeks God's guidance. Saul does not. The point being made is that where Jonathan is faithful, Saul is a failure. Jonathan is this good picture of leadership. Saul is a picture of abysmal leadership. Saul doesn't seek God's help. There's a moment right after where Jonathan starts attacking and there's a great panic that happens among the Philistines. And Saul from far away hears of this from his cave. And then he turns to his priest. And you have a look at the end of chapter 14, verse 19. And he tells the priest, "Withdraw your hand." That is Saul's way of telling his priest, enough with seeking for God. There's a battle that we've got to run to. Deciding to join the battle is more important than seeking God's mind on this matter. Now, another moment of abysmal leadership comes as the battle drags on. Saul's men are pressing hard against the Philistines and he's got them on the run. But then Saul lays on his soldiers a stupid and reckless oath. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 24. Chapter 14, verse 24. "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid on an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Do you notice Saul's language there? "Until I am avenged." He doesn't think of this battle as belonging to God. It's his own personal battle. And then the oath itself is both stupid and reckless. One, it didn't need to be made. And two, it's also dangerous to his men. Now, I know, unlike a lot of the men here who've come from Singapore, I've never served in the army. But I do know, thanks to YouTube, that there are two things that soldiers need on the battlefield. They need morale and they need provisions. And it probably doesn't surprise you to know that if you have a decent meal on the battlefield, not only does that boost your energy levels, but it also helps the morale of the troops. So what does Saul tell his soldiers to do? No eating. No eating until the enemy is dead. Which is just terrible leadership. You push further into Saul's bad judgment in a number of other ways as well in this part of the story. There's another moment when Saul tells off his starving soldiers. It comes to evening, they find some animals, they slaughter them quickly and they start to eat the meat, but there's blood still in it, which is actually a violation of God's law. And so Saul hears about this and he goes, boys, that's not good. And, not good, boys, don't do that, right? So when God's law is broken, he kind of just tut-tuts. But then he turns around and he threatens to kill his son Jonathan, who has eaten some honey while all the soldiers are under the oath. There's a profound hypocrisy on display in Saul. When God's law is broken, he's relatively gentle. But when his own rules are broken, he flies into a rage, so much so that he's willing to sacrifice his own son. His relationship with God is clearly not based on grace because it's almost like he has no need of it. You get this sense that Saul is never convinced he's done anything wrong. In his eyes, it's everyone else who has done wrong so far. It was Samuel's fault for being late. It's his soldiers who have broken God's law. It's his own son who has failed to obey the oath that he laid on them. There's a bit of a challenge there for all of us. How can you tell if your relationship with God is not right? Answer this question for yourself. Are you more concerned with obeying God, or are you more concerned with others respecting and obeying your rules and meeting your expectations? What fires you up more often? Your own lack of obedience to God, or that your loved ones don't listen to you? I am greatly challenged by that. The lack of obedience in Saul comes front and center when we move to the final chapter, chapter 15. At the end of chapter 13, Saul and Samuel part ways, so the fact that Saul gets to hear from Samuel again is an astonishing evidence of God's grace. Saul's failure as a king and leader have been on display, and so Samuel's instructions to Saul are precise, repeated, and clear. They are precise, repeated, and clear. They are precise, repeated, and clear, so that everyone gets it. He is to devote the nation of the Amalekites to utter destruction. They are to be completely wiped out. The reason is clear. The Amalekites sought to destroy Israel after their exodus from Egypt. And throughout the time of the judges and leading into this period, the Amalekites continued to be hostile to Israel and to God. But as you heard the Bible reading, the command in chapter 15, verse 3 is harrowing to our ears. There's no way to lessen the horror of this moment. And while they are hard to stomach, the command, we must remember that this is the word of the holy and righteous judgment of God. All are sinners, women and children included. In the light of God's holiness, we should be careful to defend the innocence of people. To remember that God is the author of life, giving and taking as he wishes. And we cannot ignore these verses, but we must also be careful to not take this command out of context. These verses cannot be used to justify a holy war. They were particular to this time and place. Now, coming back to the passage, the main concern now is whether or not Saul will listen to these instructions. Will he hear God's word and obey? And again, the answer is no. Despite having a massive army, we read in verse 9 that he keeps Agag, the Amalekite king, alive. And in verse 9, we read that both Saul and the people spare the best of the animals. Samuel rises early. He goes to meet with Saul. And as he comes, and Saul comes out to meet him. And notice chapter 15, verse 13, how Saul assesses the victory. Read 15, verse 13 with me. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul thinks he's done the job. But Samuel can hear the sound of animals telling him otherwise. But as we read it, listen to how Saul responds. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 14. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Look again at verse 15, and notice how Saul shifts the blame. It was the people's fault. They brought them. The people, the army, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Notice how he excuses the disobedience. "We kept the best so that we could offer them as a sacrifice." Notice the greed in their actions. "We kept the best, but the less than perfect, the livestock that was despised and worthless, we destroyed." And notice how Saul distances himself from God. Right there in verse 15. "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Not the Lord our God. No, your God, Samuel. Not mine. When Samuel confronts him about this disobedience, this act of evil in the sight of God, Saul has a choice, right? He can recognize his sin and repent, or continue to justify himself. Chapter 15, verse 20. Read with me again. 15, verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" I mentioned a bit earlier that Saul is not a man who really takes ownership of his actions. He never thinks he's done anything wrong. And you can see that in verse 20. He really believes he's done what is right and has actually obeyed God. And again in verse 21, he shifts the blame onto the people for taking the sheep, as if his words as king couldn't stop them from doing that. And then notice again right at the end of verse 21 how he refers to the Lord your God. Not the Lord our God, no. Your God, Samuel, not mine. When you think about Saul's beginnings, right, in chapter 9 and 11, they had kind of bumps along the way, but it held much promise. As long as Saul remained faithful, then God would give him his spirit, and the spirit would empower him in his duty as king. But did you notice that in these chapters, the absence of the spirit? Why? Because Saul has been unfaithful. He has disobeyed God at almost every turn. And the result of that is this sad downward spiral of a man. His leadership is abysmal. He's nearly killing his son over a stupid oath he has made his soldiers swear. He leads his people to disobey God, allowing them to take the spoils when they should have destroyed everything. He justifies himself constantly, thinking he's done a good job, when in fact he's been so blatantly disobedient. And in the end, there is nothing left for Saul but judgment. In chapter 15, verse 22-23, Samuel heightens the judgment on Saul through poetry. If a man ever speaks to you in poetry, sometimes it may not be a good thing, right? And it ends on this devastating wordplay. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 23, the last two lines. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The final scene of judgment also contains one final mirror. I'm going to call it the mirror of sadness. We had this moment the other day in our family. We were telling Ellie something and we told her some bad news and she said, sadness is everywhere. That's not cute. That's just like, it was weird. Where did that come from? All right. Was it Ellie or was it Nessie? It was one of them. It was one of the girls. So let's have a look at this mirror of sadness, right? We've got to tease this out for a moment. The first has to do with the repentance of Saul. Repentance in air quotes, right? Saul cries out, verse 24. Have a look at 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now, to this, Samuel basically says no and repeats what he said. You rejected God, God is rejecting you. Now, think for a moment. The King David, if you know anything of his story, King David sins in a worse fashion. David does worse than just disobey God. He commits adultery and he commits murder. But when he repents, God forgives him. When Saul here seemingly repents, there is no forgiveness. Why? Take a closer look at me at what Saul is saying here in 1 Samuel 15. He starts off well. He acknowledges that he has sinned and that he's done this by not obeying God and Samuel's words. But notice the because, the connecting word there. Right, giving reason for why he failed to obey. What's the reason? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See, what matters in repentance is what you say and what you leave out. Saul is admitting that he was concerned about his own popularity, more concerned with being popular with the people than with God's assessment of him. He's sorry that he did this, but he hasn't articulated that he's sorry he didn't put obedience first. He hasn't articulated what he's done to God. And that's what makes David's repentance accepted and not Saul's. When you read Psalm 51, the repentance prayer of David, David is clear, against you, God. And you alone have I sinned. All right, David sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah, yes. But David also recognizes and admits that his greatest sin was against God. Saul does not do that. He keeps his repentance at a very horizontal level, never lifting it up. And so his excuse actually magnifies rather than alleviates his sin. And then to cap it all off, see how in verse 25, when he asks for pardon, he wants Samuel to go with him so that he might bow before God. Don't leave me, he says. Don't let me walk out of here without your presence. Otherwise, people will know that something's wrong. Even to the end, Saul is more concerned with how he will be perceived by others than how God looks upon him. Samuel is right then to reject this sad and lame attempt at repentance. Even as Saul falls to the ground and grabs at Samuel, tearing off a corner of his robe, Samuel interprets this symbolically. God has torn your kingdom from your hands. God will give the kingdom to someone better. Well, who is that? So far, the best candidate that we've met is actually Jonathan. His son. Jonathan has already proved his worth as a leader and as a man who trusts God and wants to obey him. Jonathan sounds like the man who will take over. It's actually really important to remember when we get to chapter 20. Okay, so the repentance of Saul is the first of this mirror of sadness. The second has to do with the sadness of God. Notice chapter 15, verse 11. That God says he regrets making Saul king. The same phrase is repeated right at the end of verse 35, at the end of the chapter. God regretted making Saul king. But then you notice, if you read this in the week, that 15 verse 29, have a look at chapter 15 verse 29. This is Samuel to Saul. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, what's going on here? Right? Regret, regret, no regret. What's going on? Right? What does it mean, firstly, that for God to have regrets? It does not mean that God has made a mistake. In the vast vocabulary of God, the words oops are not in there. What this is the Bible's way of using human language to tell us how God is moved by Saul's conduct. See, God is not immune from sorrow. And that is an incredibly powerful thing about God, isn't it? God has pleasures and delights, and he is also grieved at sin. God is not passionless, but his feelings do not sweep him off his feet. And that is why Samuel says rightly, he is not like a man. God is not like us in the way that our emotions control us and sway us and cause us to change our minds. God feels with us, but his emotions are controlled. God's regret for Saul actually tells us more about how far Saul has fallen. The sadness of Saul's repentance then is mirrored in the sadness of God's regret. Judgment in the Bible is always a sad and sobering thing. It's why the Bible says that God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. It grieves him that those made in his image would be condemned. It's right that we see Saul's reign as a tragedy. The man who Israel have chosen for themselves, the man who, undone by his own sinfulness, and at the heart of Saul was a man who did not obey because he was unwilling to place God first, and whose final assessment from God was regret for having made him king. How very different many years later when another voice is heard in the wilderness saying this, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." See, in Jesus, we see to our great relief the exact opposite of Saul. A man who embodies what it means to truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who listens to God's word, loves it, and obeys it. And think about the temptation in the wilderness for a second. How did Jesus succeed in that temptation? It wasn't through special powers. I say that partly because back in 2019, a computer game trailer dropped. The name of the game was called I Am Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a computer game where you play as the Son of God as you walk through the Gospels. Then in 2022, a demo was released for testing. I got to play it so that you don't have to. And I kid you not that when you go through the temptation in the wilderness, you defeat Satan by sending out fireballs, by using a tractor beam to pull Satan closer to you, and then when you're down on energy, you pause, you pray, and your Holy Spirit meter fills back up again. And I wish I was kidding. It's that terrible. I was thinking about this during the week. That game made me appreciate the actual story. I don't know if that was the intention of the game. Because when you look at the temptation, Jesus remembers God's word, he quotes it, and he obeys it. It's just that simple. And in the light of Saul's failure today, I'm just filled with greater thankfulness at that. See, where Saul demanded his men fast until his enemies were destroyed, Jesus didn't do that. He was accused of feasting all the time. And then he would feed 5,000 with a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. And he feeds us to this very day with his word every day. Where Saul was willing to sacrifice his own son because his rules were broken, oh, Jesus is gentle and kind with sinners. And he kept the rules for us so that we wouldn't need to. He would put his life on the line in our place. Jesus wasn't distant from God, but called him Father so that we could call God Father. You know, at Chernobyl, a failure to follow safety instructions had massive, devastating consequences. The failure of Saul to follow God's instructions, to obey God, had massive, sad, and devastating consequences for him. And for weary sinners like you and me, you know, as we open up the Gospels and we read of our King, isn't it such a joy and relief that our King is nothing like Saul? And praise be to God for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for today and this word. Help us to keep listening to your Son with joyful hearts. As we reflect on the life of Saul, we are brought to sadness. We should be. Help us then appreciate all the more everything Jesus has accomplished. For we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.